Well, good morning, everyone. Can you believe it? It is technically spring. And when I woke up this morning, it was like 22 degrees. And there was still 2 feet of snow in my front lawn. But spring is coming. Spring is coming. And you know how we know that spring is coming? We know that spring is coming because Easter's coming, right?
We are in Lent, the time period of which we prepare our hearts to receive and Christ anew, celebrating and remembering His death and resurrection and ascension. And so we come as preparing ourselves in this Easter season and this spring season in Lent.
And I thought we would, if Sam would pass me my clicker.
Let's see if the clicker works today. It's always kind of hit or miss, this clicker, right?
It's a spring, but what we also want to do is I want to remind folks that please do spend time in your schedules to come and come for the Good Friday service
that evening in Chinatown. It's all in English, so there's no more bilingual excuse. And there's plenty of parking and things like that, so please do come. We've actually shortened the program. Really encourage you to come and bring a friend. It's going to be one which you'll be very seeker-friendly service. So please do come for that. And also for the Saturday, we have Oden Bimini, our ambassadors of Christ to Israel. And so they'll be here. We'll have breakfast with them as well as breakfast together Easter morning and the service as well as the baptism after. But this week we've been spending a lot of time, if you're a newspaper reader or radio listener like I am, you know that there's certain things that are on the radio, you know, beyond March Madness, which I appreciate very much, and sorry Larry, but Connington is still in it, you know, in Notre Dame. He's from Arlington. Anyway, but there are other things in the news beyond that, and the other things in the news are the arrest and trial of Zulfikar Tsarnaev. Many of you remember and know intimately that the bombers and the bomber Zulfikar on the left, the white hat, his brother who died at the shootout, was arrested. He's been in prison, and now he's on trial. And all the details of what was going on, how he was arrested, you know, how they planted the bombs, all the people who suffered, the three who died that day, the other who died later. All that has been coming out in the details of the arrest and the shootout, comes now in the detail, and all that stuff that's happening. And so, and now he's on trial before a judge and a jury. And what we see there is because of all this is going on, we kind of feel, you know, as I read some of the articles and realized that, man, I really don't like this guy. You know, he could be misled or whatever, but then you read about the stuff that he wrote inside the boat, and it's clear that he intended to maim and kill as many as possible because he wanted to wreak revenge upon this nation and upon these people because of what he perceives as injustice in his own land. You know, so, but he did it very purposely, it seems like, and so in my heart, I really don't like him. I'm glad that he got prison. I'm glad in my humanness to want exact vengeance and justice upon this fellow because of all that he has wreaked havoc on. But he is before a judge now, and the jury will decide his fate, right? Seems like pretty clear. Most people realize that he's guilty, and now the question is sentencing and all that thing. So today we're going to kind of say, well, you know, 2,000 years ago there was another trial. There was another time and space when others were in judgment upon our Lord Jesus. And we come before, we're using this series called Before Jesus Before the World. And instead of saying before as in priority over the world, Jesus actually standing before others who are sort of judging him, who are weighing the evidence and trying to decide what his fate would be. So this whole series in our Lenten series is going to be called Jesus Before the World. And this is the first one. And today we're going to talk about Jesus before mockers and questioners. Okay, mockers and questioners. You say, Pastor Tom, that's kind of interesting. What are mockers and questioners? We know what a mocker is. Before mockers and questioners, we're responding. We're asked, how did Jesus respond and how do we respond to mockers that bully and questioners that have an agenda? Okay, that's sort of the general idea. We're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to say that I prepared, you know, there's different ways to prepare for Lent. And I'm very visual. So not only do I try to read the gospel, and some of us in our men's group are trying to read the gospel of Luke. So if you haven't picked up a Lenten, what you call it yet, practice, come join us. We're reading through the gospel of Luke. And so, you know, doing that as a reading and a personal preparation. But also, I'm very visual, so I actually watch movies. You know, The Passion of the Christ, and I'm going to highlight this, there's an R rating. So if you don't like blood and guts, do not watch this movie. Watch the other one, it's called the Jesus movie, because there's no blood and guts in that one. It's actually very accurate. The other one's very accurate to Luke. I watch both. And I like this one better because I'm desensitized to blood and guts. But I think it portrays the emotions and the drama better, even though it's a little bit more artistic. It has a little more artistic license in it, okay? So anyway, with that said, this helps, I think, for me, actually, when we read the passages, that what's going on there. Jesus is before the mockers, which in the back, if you see there, it's not very clear. Those are servants and temple soldiers. Okay, temple soldiers and servants. And then in front, in the lower darkness, are the chief priests and the religious leaders, right, who are questioning him. Okay, and so let's read this passage again. Now the men who were holding Jesus, those are soldiers and all those people in the custody, were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Okay? So, remember what the situation is. Jesus is 2,000 years ago, you know, we're in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is a city that has been occupied by the Roman overlords. Rome now, you know, is part, the Roman Empire is all of basically the Mediterranean at this point. And Jerusalem just this little nowhere city that tends to be in revolt all the time. So there's a heavy military presence in Jerusalem, especially at the time of the feast. This is the feast. People, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even a million people are crammed into this city, which is a lot of people. You know, a lot of people are crammed in the city for the Passover celebration. And Jesus comes in, remember the week before, he comes in on the donkey, and he is a colt of a donkey, and he is coming in a triumphal entry. The city's excited he's there, but in the span of a week, you know, to Thursday, he comes in on that Sunday. On the Thursday night, he is already being hunted by the authorities and so on and so forth, and he is having his Last Supper with his guys, right? With his disciples. At the Last Supper, after Last Supper, they sing a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives, they leave the city, go across, you know, to the Mount of Olives, where the olive trees are, and at the Mount of Olives, he's praying the prayer at Gethsemane, yeah? And at Gethsemane, after his prayers at Gethsemane, the soldiers from the temple come, and they capture him. You guys remember this, right? This is all review. They capture him, and they bring him back to inside the city to Caiaphas's and Ananias's house, where the chief priest and father of the chief priest at that time, which is not in the temple, but off to the side. This is what's going on. The people are there. They're trying Jesus, and he's coming before, and he's being pushed around, mocked and beaten. And you read the Gospels, all three Gospels. The Lucan version skips some of the detail. And here they're beating Jesus, they're spitting on him, they're mocking him, and they're, you know, saying, "If you are the Son of God or the Christ," in the other versions, "prophesy or tell us who did this," right? They blindfold him, they beat him, and they push him around. They try to make him, you know, do this thing, which is to tell them, you know, who hit him. So all this going on. What is Jesus' response? The interesting thing is we need to recognize that this treatment was highly irregular at this time, you know, to be treated so poorly and things like that. So there's lots of things going on. It's at night and all these things are going on, you know, but they're mocking him and they're beating on him and they're saying, "Prophesy." Interestingly, so what happens is that I think sometimes if you are being mocked, attacked, and beaten, what is your natural response? My son Josh, I'm going to pick on him. My son Josh played basketball. Played. Because he, you know, anyway. We call it the Arlington March Madness because they got into the state tournament this year. Okay, so they went to round 1, 2, 3, and 4, and they finally they played a wonderful season. Very proud of them. They were 26-2, but one of those ones was the one that they lost. Of course, you just let March Madness one and out. But in the game against a certain town, which I will not name, we were playing in Woburn. It's a neutral site, but on one side was their crowd in the North Shore, and the other crowd was our side in Arlington, okay? And what was happening is that, you know, it was such a cool game, you know, people were yelling and screaming. Every whistle, one half of the crowd would be screaming at the refs, you know, great call, great call. The other half would be screaming that they're biased, bigots, and whatever. You know, so it was just a scream match, and the crowd was at it, at each other, you know, back and forth, every point, everything, you know, was like that. And it was just this roaring, and it was, not a huge gym, but it was like, you know, 300 on that side, 300 or 400 on that side, 300 or 400 on this side. So just screaming at each other. Josh is in the corner. And he is one of the point guards. And he's one of the shooting guards. And, you know, in the thing, what happens is that you had to take the ball out a couple times from that side of the court, the opposing side of the court. And he told me later that, Dad, it was so intense. Because even though I could hardly hear myself think, I could still hear people cursing me. They were cursing me while I was throwing in inbound passes. And I said, whoa, really? You know, I'm kind of a mild guy, so, you know, they swear at you or whatever. And I said, no, Dad, they cursed me. And they actually, they were racial slurs as well. So these guys were screaming, you blankety ch, you know, whatever. You know, and I was like, whoa, you've got to be kidding. It got me really, I'm glad I didn't know that during the game. You know, I was like, oh, these people, I can't believe in our modern day and age that we could, you know, people still do those kind of things. And so I was really boiled up and said, yeah, what do I want for these people? I want to be like those disciples who want fire and brimstone to come down, you know, on these people, because, you know, that just shouldn't happen. There shouldn't be these racial things and all these things going on in the 21st century. You guys get my sense, yeah? When people mock you, deride you, persecute and try to hurt you, what is your natural reaction? My natural reaction is like, yeah, I'm going to... What do you think Jesus' reaction was? It doesn't seem like he's got the same reaction that what is natural to most of us. Right? He is a man who has come to this place in his life and prayed at Gethsemane. He understood that this was the will of God. He understood. He said, not my will, but thine will be done, it says earlier. He recognizes. So his response was not like mine. Heathen, angry, vengeful. But instead, what is his response? I said, Pastor Tom, that's exegesis from silence. I think sometimes exegesis from silence is appropriate. In this case, there is no response. Jesus is not responding. He's not defending himself. He's not cursing them as I would have, right? You know, all these things. He does not respond naturally. Interestingly, even though in their, say, prophesy, who is it that struck you? You remember one thing. Jesus said earlier when he was being arrested, right? And he said, cut it out, you guys. You guys are fighting. It's useless. Don't do that. I can call down a legion of angels at this moment to wipe everyone out if I cared to, if I want to. So it was not out of weakness that Jesus does not respond. Okay? Not out of weakness. Neither is it because he couldn't respond to their question of prophecy. Notice this idea of prophesy. Many times we say, you know, to foretell what God, you know, foretell the future, which in the Old Testament we use that way. Sometimes we simply mean foretelling God's truth. Okay? But here they were really saying, well, tell us who did this. You know, in the passage before this, Peter denies Christ 3 times. And what does it say? Jesus looked up at Peter on the 3rd denial, and when they locked eyes, Peter remembered. This is exactly what Jesus had prophesied earlier or predicted earlier. You see, in the narrative, Luke is kind of, it's kind of ironic. It has this weird twist to it because Jesus, the powerful one, the one who really does understand and sees the future, is the one who's silent before the mockers. Interesting. I watch news sometimes, and sometimes I get this on my, again, ISIS. This man, Hamza, who's 33, lived in Fallujah. And when the ISIS came and they conquered that land, because he's Sunni, he was relatively safe. Okay? He was a Sunni, is relatively safe. So when ISIS, which means, right, Islamic Sunni state, right? He was relatively safe, but his family wanted to flee. He started to get into this Islamic Sunni ideology. And he thought, yeah, I kind of believe this. I'm Islamic, and I kind of believe all this. And so he decided that his family fled and left the country. He decided to stay, said he would join them later, but he actually signed up to be an ISIS fighter. So he was in training. And part of the training was his, you know, how to shoot Kalashnikovs, how to run hand grenades, rocket-propelled hand grenades, all these kind of things. And eventually, he was asked to execute people as part of his training. And he said, well, okay, if this guy's a Shia, I would execute no problem because I hate those Shia. But he was asked to execute fellow Sunni Muslims. And he said, all of a sudden, he's like, well, I can't, you know, this just doesn't make any sense, you know, because we're supposed to be this united brotherhood, blah, 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 blah. And then, not only that, when he said, well, I'm not uncomfortable with that, I said, okay, fine, we have all these mujahideen to do that for you. You have more time to get used to this idea. Then they brought in these 13-year-old girls, Yazidi girls, and they said, you can have them for your pleasure, because they're pagan. They're pagan, and according to our interpretation of Islamic law, it's okay for us to pleasure ourselves with these girls because they're pagan. And if they weren't pagan, if they were just conquered, and they're Shia women, we'd be okay with that too, because you could marry them for 1 week and pleasure yourself with them, and then divorce them, and it can go on. And with that, he really felt disillusioned with this whole ISIS cult. I heard that. I was like, man, I can't believe how terrible that is and how disgusting this theology is. That would kill, maim innocent people, slit their throats, shoot them in the head, execute them for no reason, and to use women this way. And this one eventually escaped and is now in a European city, safe. What is our response to people like that? What was Jesus' response? Jesus' response, and this is not out of silence, this is out of the same book, just a couple of chapters later. What was his response to not only the officials, the ones who mocked him as the servants, and as the temple guards, but also to the Roman guards? He said, and when they came to the place that was called the skull, they crucified, who they? The soldiers, the Roman soldiers at this time, crucified him and the criminals, and one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think Jesus was not simply silent in suffering. I believe Jesus was praying for his captors, for the people who were persecuting and mocking him and beating him and spitting upon him. Miriam 10, and the story in Christianity Today says she has prayed that God would forgive those who had conquered her land, chased her and her family out of Mosul. And this is now on video. I looked it up. She's a refugee now in Kyrgyzstan, Kurdistan. And the interviewer went to ask, how do you feel about these people, who come into your country and taken over, and now you have to run for your lives and so on and so forth. And she says, I don't feel badly about them. What she says is this: ask Miriam, a faithful viewer of this TV show, praise God for not allowing ISIS to kill her. Asked about her feelings towards those who drove her family out of their home, Miriam wondered why they did this. Then she said, I will only ask God to forgive them. I will only ask God to forgive them. Why should they be killed? You see, our natural response is to battle evil with evil. Our natural response is to wreak revenge. But that's not what Jesus, I think, did. He certainly didn't do it at the cross. And I believe perhaps he was doing that same thing, praying for those who mocked him in silence. So what do we do when we're being mocked? Sometimes it doesn't make sense for us to respond. It's certainly perhaps not Christ-like to respond with like kind. And we can pray. So what do we do for Zokar Tsarnaev? Maybe we should be praying for him and his salvation, as Sam prayed for all of ISIS who are totally delusional. And there are other people. When I watch certain TV shows, Bill Maher, I can't even say his, flipping around channels, he's this a very progressive, comedian who also does like serious commentary on politics. And whenever he speaks, he always like insults the right and the religious. And he's very effective because every time he gets in trouble, every time someone says something significant, he mitigates it by a joke because he's so good at it. And I really, really have a hard time watching him. Because he will, he'll say serious stuff until he gets stuck. And then he'll make a joke. And then he'll get out of it. And no matter what the other person is saying, he'll make a really funny, crass joke and he'll just divert all the attention. And it seems like he's always winning these arguments because he uses this tact, And I can watch like 5 minutes and then I get so ticked, I just turn the channel. And this has been a challenge for me. Can I pray for someone like Bill Maher? Can I pray for those who openly mock Christ and His people? And for ISIS? Or there may be people in your life who just, every time you talk about your faith, they just attack you. Can we be like Jesus? Not only does Jesus give us an example to follow to the mockers, but also before those who would question. Before we do this, I remind that I tend to be naive. Because back in Pastor Enoch reminded us, back in the 80s and 90s, anyone who came to church we would call seekers. Right? A seeker is someone who comes to church who hasn't believed in Christ yet. Anyone who had interest in Scripture and the Bible, we call seekers, because we just assumed that if you're asking questions, you are sincere. That you really want to know the answer because you're willing to submit your life to Christ. You're willing to, trust Him as your Lord and Savior. All these kind of things. And that every person comes to the door who asks questions is a seeker, and we need to be, just like that. And recently I was reminded that I read this article, we sent it to the staff, that actually pedophiles like churches. Pedophiles like churches. Why? Because pedophiles tend to be... churches tend to be very trusting. Tend to be very forgiving. Tend not to be really stringent upon certain rules sometimes. Just to let you know, we're not like that. But anyway, we do have rules that we follow. But you know, but pedophiles really like churches because, you know, we don't question people that much, right? We're not critical. We're welcoming. We're the hospital for the sick and all these kind of things. And it's true. But sometimes people take advantage of that. And sometimes we, like Christ, need to be clear and be perceptive on what kind of questions are people are coming and why people are coming to us. If you didn't look at this really closely, you say, well, you know, hey, these religious leaders are asking Jesus honest questions, right? And they want a clear, honest judgment so that they could either release him or they could, you know, or they can proceed. But they're, you know, honest people who want, you know, have no agenda. But it's really clear as you read this passage and you understand the context here that these folks had an agenda. These are people who have an agenda that they really want to find evidence to use against Jesus in another higher court, right? The court of Pilate. They knew that they could not killed Jesus on their own authority. They are under the authority of the Roman government. Only Rome could kill and execute anyone. And so basically they're looking, they're asking Jesus these questions that on the face seem innocuous, but really they have an ulterior motive. They have another agenda. I think it's really insightful. Pastor Enoch suggested that, hey, when we have what he calls a moral agenda, when we're trying to justify ourselves, then it is pretty clear that we are not as objective as we think we are. Okay? So when we come, and he says, you know, it's not just those skeptics out there. You know, I have a slide about, when you have debates with, you know, famous atheists or something like that. When they're asking questions, you know that the famous atheist is not asking a question in order to try to understand more information. Just like Bill Mayer, you know, is not asking questions to try to understand more deeply or to be open-minded. No, he's just looking for more ammunition to kind of twist, right? And things like that. So we need to understand people's motives, because what happens is that Jesus discerns their motive and his answer to them is very different. Because what you really clear, that if this trial was totally legitimate, right, the trial would have happened at the temple court, not in Caiaphas' home. It would have happened during plain daylight, not early morning. It would have happened with enough time for a defense and someone to defend Jesus. It would have happened with 2 days of deliberation, because a capital offense cannot be deliberated short of that, and it would not have happened on a holiday, Passover, a holy day. So these things all gear up to say, these guys had an agenda. And if we were to read earlier, Luke chapter 22, verse 1, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put to him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. See, they already had their agenda set. This is a fake mock court that they're putting together, and so Jesus is here now in this situation. Let's read. When the daylight came, or day came, the assembly of the elders, not in the temple, but in the house, of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, that was both councils, right? Of the Sanhedrin, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they led him away to their council where they were assembled, and they said to him, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if you are the Christ, tell us. So it seems innocuous enough. If you are the Christ, the one, the anointed one, the one that we've been waiting for, the political, military leader that we've been waiting for all of our lives to deliver us from the Roman rule, tell us, because then you are claiming to be king. You're claiming to be the one who's going to deliver us from all this political and military oppression. Tell us now, plainly, because if you say yes, guess what? You're going straight up to Pilate. Jesus says to them, because he knows their hearts, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying sometimes it's not worth it to joust people who already had made up their minds. I think Jesus is stating and letting them know, gosh, you already have your mind made up. Even if I answer you, you're not going to believe that I am the true Christ, the one that comes from God. Right? Why should I do that? Say, Pastor Tom, what are you spending all this time here for? It's because it's not just the high priests, Caiaphas and Ananias, and the high priests and the council who do this to Jesus. Sometimes we, those of us who are Christ's followers, do this to Jesus, right? Sometimes we say, I will follow if you, and I'll ask questions about evolution and creation, and I will follow if the answer is the one I like and the one I've built my life and scientific life on. Or I say, I'll follow if the whole issue of, you know, straight and gay marriage, if that falls in my understanding of what it means to be civilized, I will follow you, Jesus. I will follow if you don't make me, you know, not live with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I'll follow. I'll ask enough questions, and I'll find out, because some of us here in this room are here not because we are earnestly open to whatever God wants to teach us. We're here because we have particular questions that we want answered a particular way, and if God answers them in a particular way, then I'll be okay with it. See, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and when Jesus questioned him, it revealed his heart that he really was not ready to give up everything to follow Jesus, that he still was greedy, he still was materialistic, and when he went away, he was sad. These guys are trying to find ways to, what Pasadena calls, morally justify themselves. You see? Morally justify. I will be morally justified if I can say, Jesus, he's like this. I don't have to follow him. He's a bigot. He's old-fashioned. He's a Puritanist. Well, all these things. He's a Republican. Whatever it is, right? When we come with an agenda, we are not that much different than the high priests, because they have already prejudged him. They already believe and know what's right and wrong. And if Jesus makes the cut, then fine. But if not, and they already know he hasn't, they're self-righteous. They know what they know, what they know. Some of us can be like that. What is your issue? Jesus answered, I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Again, this happened time and time again, just like Bill Maher. You know, when Jesus was at the temples teaching and preaching, and they were coming up against him, remember, in those times when they said, what authority do you have to say all these things? Jesus asked them a question about John the Baptist, and they were dumbfounded because they knew that they couldn't give an answer that would be good, so they didn't answer at all. So again, similar to other situations. But from now on, the Son of Man, then he goes on and starts to quote, but from now on, starting now, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the power of God. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 10. So this idea of, the idea of the Son of Man, this imagery that there's going to be one who rules, who has dominion over all, he is proclaiming to be that person. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees say, oh, so you are claiming to be Son of God then. And then he says, and he said to them, you say that I am. Or the NIV probably, you know, interprets it. That's the literal translation, you say that I am. But it's in the middle, which is interpreted in middle voice in Greek, which they interpret it as, in the NIV it says, you rightly say that I am. Okay? So here, it's very clear by the response in verse 71, and then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips. Basically, that He has claimed to be God, right? Claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be divine Himself, and so basically they're saying, you cannot be both Messiah, Christ, and God. Either one or the other, and certainly if you claim to be God, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy is worthy of death in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, and so therefore He is worthy of death. And the other synoptics say that the high priest ripped his robe because he was lamenting, you know, that such a terrible declaration, and so they now sentence him to death, and they proceed to bring him to Pilate. Okay, so that's how this goes. Why? Because they had a preconceived understanding of what it means to be the Christ, of the Son of Man and the Son of God. You see, we have to recognize that as Christ's followers, those of us who are following Christ, that we must submit to Christ. And that our preconceived ideas and the authority that comes from Him needs to be that which we're open to all of our lives. I was with a friend, who's a pastor. And he said, I need to tell you this. We have not hung up for a while, but I need to tell you this. I'm not sure that the gay lifestyle is totally outside the will of God. And as a pastor. And I was like, okay. And why do you tell me this? I asked. He says, because I know that in the evangelical church, there's a litmus test. And many evangelical churches, there are certain issues that you have to be on the correct side on. And if you're not on the correct side on that, you'll be ostracized. And I just want to know whether this is your litmus test, he said to me. And I was like, whoa. I believe the scriptures are clear. That God has a purpose for a man and woman, for those who are called to marriage, for a lifetime. And sexual union is the culmination of that covenant with each other. And anything short of that, heterosexual or homosexual, is not of God, is not consistent with His thing. And that's my confirmed conviction. But is this my litmus test for my brother in Christ? Because some of us would say, if you can't believe what I believe in this one issue, then I'm not going to talk to you. I can't be in fellowship with you. If you're not a 7-24-hour creationist, I can't talk to you. I can't talk to you. If you don't believe in pro-life the way I believe in pro-life, I can't talk to you. You're not, you don't follow Jesus. You don't love God. I assured my brother, who asked me the question, I said, I love you. We're going to study Scripture. And as long as we understand who Jesus is and we are all submissive to the Scriptures, then we will walk together as brothers. Okay. How do we respond when people question? How do we respond when people question us? How did Jesus respond? Jesus responded in understanding the motives of the people who are asking. He responded by revealing truth. What was He saying? He's saying, hey, I'm very truthful. I know you. I think that no matter what I say, you're not going to believe me anyway. The truth about that person and that person's attitude, and ultimately the truth about who He is, and focus on who He is Himself. We do have opportunities to share who Christ is. And sometimes we need to be bold in that. Sometimes I have been less than bold. I admit that. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. We can get crucified for messages like that. But if we understand where people are from, sometimes, even if we're crucified, Jesus can still use that for His kingdom and for His glory. I want to remind you that even though at this moment, time, and space, Jesus does get crucified, does He not? We know that, right? We're good church people. It wasn't in question. But what was the result of Him speaking the truth in love? Was that some did come to faith. Some did come to faith, right? I think in this group of people, probably Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were in this crowd. And Jesus speaking that truth gave them enough faith eventually in watching Him suffer and die on the cross and be, you know, that they would be willing to come and collect His body and to put Him in a tomb. I believe that Jesus, the way He responded to the soldiers, was just like what happened to the Malchus. Well, call him the centurion in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. When the centurion, those who were with him, centurion is a soldier, right? Those who were with them, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Our testimony, even though it be painful sometimes, can bear witness and fruit for God and His glory. But for you today, for us, is there a litmus test that we have for Jesus? And how do we respond when others see that we fail their litmus test? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. We're thankful for these moments that we can be reminded of the great suffering that our Lord endured for us. Even the questioning and the mocking and the spitting.